Now, that's it. There are two buttons. You can be sure, Melty, I'd pick the wrong one. I need my grandchildren to run mechanical things like that or button things. If you have your charts, turn to page 4. You may recognize that I like charts. I put all the charts of my classes at school on a CD, and 37 years of teaching took up that much room. Sort of shows what it's all about, doesn't it? Unbelievable. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the close of this great book, Job chapter 42, and we see the rest of the story. The growth of Job through trials, as we have on the chart, God at the beginning says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" The trials come from God. He instigated this. He's the one that set forth Job as an illustration to Satan. And he says to Satan, "You incited me to do this." But God, in fact, suggested Job as an appropriate target. And Job says that. God has made me a target. Had he? Yes, indeed. He had made him a target. Consider my servant Job, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and flees evil. When he gets to the end of the book, God says, "My servant Job has spoken of me what is right." Job did not do the wrong thing. He did defend himself. He did question, but he never gave up his integrity and his faithfulness to God. Even though he had three friends who hardly acted like friends, they continually found the problem in Job, and the problem was not in Job. Remember, the trials that we have are not necessarily a consequence of what we have done. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, John, but that the glory of God might be manifested. That person sat there blind for all those years for one purpose, to glorify God, and that is the big picture of the suffering of God's people in its totality, to bring glory to God, no matter what the source, to bring glory to God. Trials come from God. Now, in Job's whole defense of himself, a temptation comes along. Remember last evening? In all of our trials, there is a temptation, a solicitation to evil. And as Job is rehearsing his high moral character, as we saw it last hour, when you step back from that and say, you know, that's true. Look at all that I said, and it's true. Can anyone convince me of sin, just like Jesus would say? When a human being says that and says, this is the way I have lived, and that is a very real temptation, a temptation to pride. Big temptation. That's the granddaddy of all sin. I will be like the Most High God. Martin Luther suggested that a controlled vice is better than perfection. Because if we are perfect, the original sin gets hold of us, pride. So he was proud to have three controlled vices. Sleeping, eating, and drinking. And it was not Pepsi he was drinking. Had a large stein. And around the top were the 12 apostles. And he rather enjoyed that. And he said, a controlled vice is better than perfection, lest we should be proud and fall under the curse of the devil. I would not suggest that as a way of living, particularly. But he had his finger on a principle When we have come to some degree of spiritual maturity, as certainly Job has, it is possible to be proud of our humility. Look who I am. And God's going to take care of that little detail in the closing chapter in a very interesting way. As we closed our session in the morning yesterday, we had traced God's dealing with His sovereignty. I want to specify about that in this sense. What He was showing us was not just that He is rules over all, but He is explaining to us the precision with which He rules over all, causing the rain, the hail, the storms, the lightnings to come at the appropriate time, setting boundaries on the ocean, knowing the comings and goings of the animals and their periods of gestation and instincts that He had placed, knowing all these things in detail, controlling the Pleiades and the belt of Orion and the constellations in their orbit. It's not just, I am the creator, but He is also the controller with great precision. Things come according to the detailed plan of God. Enormous precision. And as always, the slides help me. The gate. Did you see it? Palm Sunday is coming. It will be here in a few weeks. I enjoy Palm Sunday. Triumphal Entry Sunday. Why do you think that is a thrill to me? Can you guess? Well, the coming of the Lord for Passion Week. That's good. But there's a wonderful prophecy being fulfilled on Palm Sunday. What is it? Hello there. You help me. Riding on the foal. Yeah, we have a little trouble with some of these words anymore. A fulfillment of prophecy. How precise was that prophecy? From the going forth of the decree to that Palm Sunday, 483 years, precisely. God nails the calendar with a prophecy made way back in Daniel, referring to the decree in the book of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, and from the going forth of that decree to the coming of the Messiah is exactly 483 years. It can be demonstrated scientifically that that's exactly when it happened. It's not just God is the creator and omnipotent. He is precise in the way He administers that great plan that He has. A plan in which we can hear this from Ephesians. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. A precise plan. Precise in Job's situation. And we know how Job got into the situation in which he found himself. It was part of that controlling plan of God as He executes this particular test in relationship to his servant Job. The precision of it. Control. Satan could only do so much. And then he could only do so much more. And then God intervenes again at the end. And as we'll see, blesses Job in a way that surpassed his loss. That control. Now the application of that comes down, as we have said already today, to our own point in history. Is God any less interested in each one of us? And the answer is no, He's not. And the trials that we have, I would assume all of us would say less than Job's, are part of that great plan on our behalf to bring us into conformity to Christ, and bigger than that, to bring glory to God out of it. So how does that work out at the end? Well, along with this terrible weight that Job is bearing because of the trial, comes this temptation to pride because he had been victorious. And at the end, God comes in and commends Job. Let's look at chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God didn't give an answer to Job. God just showed Job who he was and how he controlled all the comings and goings of the universe, the inanimate creation of animate creation, and of mankind as well. And Job says, I repent. Of what did he repent? He had not sinned. Why did he have to repent? He recognized who he was and who God was. And God doesn't give him a direct answer, but he repents of desiring to have that direct answer. I want God to answer why he does that. And when he sees God, God doesn't give him an answer. And he says, I'm sorry, I brought the subject up. I repent. You do whatever you want. You rule supreme. You are not answerable to me. I repent I ever thought otherwise. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord also had something to say to Job's three comforters. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, Eliphaz. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Did you hear that? Now, Job is sitting by listening to this, do you think? And God finally justifies his servant. You have not spoken the right thing the way my servant Job has. Tell me how you'd feel when you would hear that spoken of God. You've been in a long debate, rounds of sermons, messages, comforts, instruction. And at the end of it, God says, Job was right, you three were wrong. How do you think Job felt? Oh, I'd love that. Wouldn't you? And now God's going to put Job to another little test. He says to these friends, now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What is God doing? He is putting Job in the place of interceding on behalf of his three friends. He has said, Job did the right thing, you did not. Now you take these sacrifices, offer them up, and Job, my servant Job, who has done right, will pray for you. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them. For the Lord had accepted Job. And he prays on their behalf. What does that tell you about Job? Now you help me. That's not a rhetorical question. What does that tell you about Job? What was that? He was a righteous man. He accepted, was accepted by God. He was a priest, and you have some ranking here. Again, like Melchizedek was a priest, but a priest superior to Abraham as a clan priest of his family. By reputation, by age, and he's functioning as a priest in this regard. What does it tell you about who he is particularly? He was approved of God. Compassionate enough to pray on behalf of these people who had so harmed him, so questioned his name. Now, this is a test that God is sending along. How would you have felt about doing that? I'd have had a little struggle with that personally. The accusations they had made, Job, you're nothing but a sinner. That's why we have seen from the beginning God doesn't allow things like this to happen in people's lives unless they've done some terrible sin. Another one says, you know what? You used to give us all good advice, and now it's time for you to give yourself advice. You can't handle it. They really did insult him over and over again. And he was right the whole time. The toughest suffering, some of the toughest suffering we ever go through is suffering accused of the wrong thing when you've never done the wrong thing. You ever been there? And all you can do, and Peter tells us this in 1 Peter, all you can do is commit it to the righteous judge. Commit it to the righteous judge. He'll take care of it later. You just have to wait. Two times over, Peter says that. One time he says, committed to the righteous judge, the other to the great creator, faithful creator. The illustration he uses is a servant. He says, if you're a servant and you make a terrible mistake and your master punishes you for that and you take it well, that's no big deal. You should take it well. But when you have done no wrong and you suffer for it, committing it to God, that is pleasing to God. And we certainly have to learn that whole lesson in life. That is a tough one to learn. Suffering when we have not done the wrong thing. People will say frequently in this regard, well, there's enough blame to spread around for everyone. You know, nobody's perfect. We've all done it. God did not say that about Job. He said Job was right. And you three were wrong. Now you go to Job, and perhaps Job will pray for you. He committed it to the righteous judge. Here comes a tough question. The question is, were the three friends just opposed to Job, or were they accusing God as well? And the answer to that question is they were giving God wrong motives. They were impinging the character of God. Some of the things they said were correct, but many of them were incorrect, and that does besmirch the character of God. Yeah, he's angry at them because they spoke wrongly of him, and they spoke wrongly of his servant. Of his servant Job. That is a good question. God, and that's why Peter will say, when we're wrong, commit it to God. He keeps track. He keeps track accurately. And sometimes when we're in the place of suffering, it's suffering at the as a consequence of friends not understanding what's going on and making wrong accusations, that same principle comes through. You commit it to God because God's tracking things correctly. And the judgment seat of Christ will clear it up. And sometimes we have to wait that long. How many of you have ever suffered wrongfully? Yeah, it happens all the time. And there's no recourse. The only recourse is to say, God, my Creator God, my Judge God, I commit it to you, and I wait. When I teach general epistles, that section in Peter, I call it the short end of the stick principle. When you lose for no reason yourself, your character is condemned. Accusations are made and you can't do anything about it. You commit it to God. He'll take care of it. Dan Burson and I have been through some of those kind of things. Right, Dan? It's the way it is. Life is like that. I would expect in your ministry, serving the Lord, you've been in that situation. You know, people say things, there's no recourse, we're not going to go defend ourselves and fight and do all the rest of it. You just take your lumps. But God keeps track. And that's a big question. And finally, in this book, it's so encouraging. God says, I'm angry with you three guys. You've done the wrong thing. You've hurt my servant. You've besmirched my character. Now you got to take care of that. And Job is hearing all this. Well, it's kind of exciting. I feel real good about that. One of the problems I have is I kind of wish I could have a little bit of the old nature when the Lord comes to earth and establishes his kingdom. He tells us in Peter again, keep your behavior honest amongst the Gentiles, the nations, so that when the Lord returns, they may acknowledge that you were right. And when the Lord does return, and he establishes his kingdom here on earth, and banishes the goats, and has the sheep go into the kingdom, it is called his second visitation. And Peter says, keep your behavior honest amongst the Gentiles at that visitation when he comes back to earth. They may acknowledge you. And I kind of wish I was there in this way to be able to say, na, 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 you know? Wouldn't you like to do that? Ha! Who was right? Who was right? Well, that's a sin nature too. And that's not the way it'll work. And that's the test Job is having now. How are you going to respond to this? Job, I've made my statement about being angry at the your friends who were such wretched comforters. I've made my statement about you that you are right. Here's the test. I want you to pray for them so that they can be restored. Now, Job, how are you going to act? Now, look at this. Yes. He certainly, what he does demonstrates that he is not a proud person. And that was the temptation in this little trial, to have God say such wonderful things about him and such condemnatory things about his friends, along with this trial that he had. Now comes a temptation to be proud again. And I would assume that humility prevails. Now, whether or not he thinks they're better than he is, I'm not sure. I don't think humility says we don't recognize the truth. Job had said all along, I was right. Now, God says Job was right. I don't think Job has to say to these men, you were right, because they weren't. But it's how you go at it. And Job will demonstrate what our response should be, and God will act on that. Listen to what happens. They did that. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Now, isn't that interesting? When he prayed for his friends, I would assume that without the praying, there would be no restoration. There's the test. What are you going to do now, Job? Are you going to resort to the same attitude that your friends had? And he didn't. Would you have prayed for these friends? After all that? After all that miserable comfort? Well, if we had seen God, we would. And Job saw the control of God. And God is setting up the set situation so that Job is the means through which these people will be restored and the friendship reestablished and forgiveness come. And Job does the right thing again. Isn't that great? I see three hands. Go. One, two, three. Well, the conclusion, the reality of it is, Job will say, you know, I've heard about God, but now I've seen him. That would push me to think of some kind of a theophany. I don't think it would make it a total necessity, but my natural reading of that is to say, oh yeah, God did come and appear. Job is saying, hey, you know, I want to talk to somebody. Well, here's somebody. And, there are numerous theophanies in the Old Testament. I would assume this would have probably been one of those. So I would look at it that way. What you say is the case. One way or another, they got this message. But when I've seen him with the seeing of my eye, I've heard about him, but now I've had this confrontation. I think that's a little better. Yeah, you recall at the beginning when Job, and you get an offering, and I have that same question in my own mind way at the beginning, when Job offered up burnt offerings on behalf of his children, lest they had sinned. And that thought came to my mind as well. Burnt offering is worship as we understand it. It's all for God. I would have said we should have a sin offering. But Job offers up burnt offering. Your point is, however, that the Mosaic Law had not yet been given, and consequently those details were not there. Is there symbolism in offering up burnt offerings that talk about shed blood? Well, there is. But the detail that we would understand from the other sacrifices is not there yet. That's right. See, that's what they had. I guess that's all they knew. I guess that's all Adam did. I had that exact thought. We need a sin offering here. The burnt offering's all for God. Sin offerings haven't been instituted specifically. It's probably encompassed in the concept of offering a sacrifice altogether as it gets more detailed. Just as when we come to Christ, there's more detail to the sin offering than you'd ever figure out of the sin offering. Yeah. It fits in with God doing the right thing. Yeah. If I have to get some of the vengeance myself, then I expect God doesn't have to quite get as much. so we'll let God take care of that. And that's a tough thing. We're called upon to forgive, to forgive, to forgive, but ultimately God does not forgive when there is no repentance. And people will pay. Vengeance is mine. It's a fearful thing, Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. So Job does pray. And when he prays, God says, that's my man. That's my man. I said, is there a perfect man who fears God and flees from evil? And I said, consider my servant Job. There he is. And he's put through the ringer. And he maintains his integrity with God. In spite of all the losses, in spite of the three friends, in spite of his wife, he maintains his integrity before God. And God commends him at the end. And now, what does he do? And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Did you get that one? Where did this all come from? That the Lord had brought upon him. Can we handle that verse anymore? Does Job help us understand that the Lord brought upon him? The New Testament counterpart, the book of James that we're looking at, counted all joy counted when you fall into various trials. The hymn that we sing is such a great hymn. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And a friend who said, and those who don't trust him wholly find him wholly true too. Because that's the only way he can be. But the fact of the matter is, that's what we're called by. That's why we can say it. If we can say this adversity on Job, the man that was perfect before God by God's testimony, came upon him for God's glory, then any of our trials can be encompassed in that statement. That's why Job is such an important book. Just complaining. She lived. She didn't die. I would expect in his adversity, Job said, come on, one more person. But no, you didn't like that one, did you? He was right there. She was right there the whole time. And kept challenging him, and he said, no. No. By the first wife? That's a good question. Okay. That's a question you were asking too. I didn't catch that one. Were these new family members a product of the old wife? Well, it would have been. I mean, the man was not young when it all started. Well, there's a question I've never been asked. I guess he would have. I had to forgive your wife? Oh, come on. I would assume. That was a very good question. Well, I don't know. Where do you all come from? Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Am I ever quick to judge, Melody? Silence. For once you're silent, I mean it.
If Sarah could be renewed and give birth to not God,
No question about it. No question about it. It looks like he backs up and starts all over with Job's life, doesn't it? Only twice as much blessed. And there's a great picture in that for all of us with the blessings of God. I would have to assume that is the case. Whew. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the question is concerning seeing God face to face. One person considers it the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord. Right. And the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Godhead. Deity is ascribed to him. Most often that is seen as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the captain of our salvation. He appears. I push it a little further myself even. Some students have said, what do you think he looked like? And I said, you know, I think if you see Jesus in his adulthood and would have seen the angel of the Lord previously, you'd be looking at the same person. Yeah. If, as is the case, the taking on a body was the product of the working, miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit knew what the angel of the Lord looked like in those pre-incarnate appearances, and I think he would have fashioned it the same way. I won't die for that, it's just a little speculative theology, but I think that's the case.
That the,
right. That's right. Exactly, and you have some interesting things taking place. The two angels and the angel of the Lord, the second member of the Godhead, I think, most would agree with, I think virtually all evangelicals would agree with that. They had a wonderful meal. Isn't that an encouragement? They ate a great meal under the oak trees on the plains of Mamre, provided by Abraham. The angels actually did. So did the angel of his presence. Yeah. I do think that's what we have here. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before came to his house and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and here's this listing we had at the beginning. Sheep for clothing and food, 6,000 camels for long distance travel, 1,000 yoke of oxen for food and labor, 1,000 female donkeys for local traffic. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, same amount. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapach. The names are always interesting. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, an elevated position. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. The question comes, did Job know the whole story? He knew the suffering story. He suffered. He knew the restoration story. He was restored. Did he know about the prologue of this book? What do you think? How did we get this book? If you look at all your commentators will say, author, nobody knows. Had to be recorded, don't you think? Had to be recorded in some great detail. Did these guys write these speeches so that we could pick up a copy? How did it all happen?
Maybe he wrote it all down. The young man finally broke in and talked himself. He had more, I won't say that in this august body, but he had more sense than the old man. I won't say that, though. Maybe he wrote it down. Would he have written all of it down? The prologue? Prologue had to come from someplace. Now we know ultimately it comes from God. And the question is, does this book become a complete book in that 140 more years of Job's life? Think he ever read it? Or was it stuffed in some clay pot to be found thousands of years later? I think we're in a setting like the book of Jonah. We ask the question, did Jonah ever repent? Well, sure, he wrote the book. He knew about it. Now, I'm not certain we can say Job wrote this, but it certainly was a product of some writer under inspiration of God, done in the most natural ways we can consider. And when you come to the question of inspiration, it's one of those subjects that we dearly believe but don't and cannot totally understand. In this Bible, there is.
It was recorded in 1 year.
Covered 1 year of Job's life. Yeah. All that happened. Is that a comment? Yeah. Well, they probably had the same presupposition that the three friends, that this man we thought so highly of was a pretty bad sinner. And he's getting what he deserves. Oh, they have to apologize for that, yeah. Oh man, that's a test too. I'm sorry, you were right, I was wrong. Don't you love that? Well, that's a test of our humility. I kind of think Job found out about the beginning. Now, I can't say that dogmatically. The point is, for us, we know about the beginning. And if you know the beginning of this book, we can take solace in the time of our trials. We can take comfort. That's the big contribution of this book. And that explains the accuser of the brethren. And how God turned Satan loose on Paul and how the martyrs under the altar who come out just are told, just wait, Satan is going to do more. There's a great deal that we understand in our own lives about suffering from this book. That God, who controls the stars and the planets and the animals and inanimate creation and history, is involved just as precisely in our own lives. It's the only thing that makes trials and suffering tolerable. To know that it comes from the hand of a loving, purposeful creator executing things according to his specific plan. And Job was secure in that. And Job is rewarded for his integrity and trust in the sovereign God. And so will we be. If we allow the trial to have its perfect work. And that's the contribution of the other J book, James. Let the trial have its perfect work. All joy count it when you fall into various trials because it is good for us, for the strengthening of our faith, and ultimately for bringing glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beginning and end of this book. It is the beginning and end of each of our lives. You are in control. You will bring us home to glory. In between it is difficult,
And we are thankful for the precision with which you control not only the universe, that inanimate world, the animate world of life, the human world, our individual day-by-day world, that you are with us even to the end of the age. So we take every joy or trial from your loving hand for our good and for your glory. And we do look forward to the day when the trouble and trials have ended and our latter end is so blessed. And we would pray that, even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray in that same name, the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.